Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 1 again. And we'll pick up the second part of this series and finish chapter 1 today. 2 Timothy chapter 1. William Perkins was a Puritan preacher who died in 1602. That's 9 years before the King James Bible was authorized. But he made an observation at that time of his ministry that I think is just as contemporary today as it was back then. He said that in every congregation where the gospel is preached, there are seven types of people. First of all, there are non-Christians who know nothing about the gospel and don't care. Why they're in the church, I don't know, but that happens sometimes. Second, there are non-Christians who know nothing about the gospel but are teachable. And third, there are those who know the gospel but have never humbled themselves to acknowledge their need of a Savior. Fourth, there are those who are humble enough to see their need of salvation, not just improvement, and are convinced that Christ can save them. Now, I don't know if that indicates they have crossed that threshold and accepted Christ or they're real close, but either way, they understand. Five, there are genuine believers who need to be taught. And I think that really includes all of us. No matter how long we've been a Christian, we still need to be taught. And six, there are backsliders who are in that condition either as a result of failing to be taught or failing to live consistently in light of what they have been taught. And then seventh, a mixed congregation of believers and unbelievers, which I think kind of summarizes the whole previous six already. Believers and unbelievers at all different levels. So the question then that comes to us when we think of that even in a crowd like ours, there could be people that represent each of those categories, then who is sufficient for the task of presenting God's word to such a diverse group? Not me, I know that. And the answer is no human being can do that. How do you open the Word of God and appeal to all those various and diverse types of people where they are? It's just humanly impossible. But only the Holy Spirit can navigate through all of that diversity, and He does so by the Word of God. And so we can be confident that when we open the Word of God and we're dependent upon the Spirit of God to be our teacher, that He imparts the truth that is necessary for each one of us, wherever we are on this whole continuum of faith, either an unbeliever or a strong believer and everything in between. And that's where we place our dependence in this hour. And that's what I want to make sure we understand as we enter the Word of God, that it's not any skill I might bring, as limited as that might be, or that any preacher might bring, we rely on the Holy Spirit. And so to that end, I'd like you to bow with me in prayers. We just entrust this time to Him. Our Father, we are aware of the fact that when we come together like this, we all have various needs. We're all at different levels in our spiritual growth. But as we impart Your Word, we are dependent upon Your Spirit to take something from it and plant a seed or a truth or initiate something in the heart of every person. I am not at all in a place where I am able to do this myself, and no preacher is. We're just instruments. So I rely on You to accomplish what You desire to accomplish in my own heart as well as those that are gathered with us here today. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in verses 1 through 7, where we were last week, we observed some encouragements that Paul gave to Timothy, his young protege, as well as pastor at the church at Ephesus. But now as we move into verse 8, we're entering into the exhortation portion of this letter. And actually, the rest of the whole letter is full of exhortation to Timothy. And if they're exhortations for him, they're also for us too. And that's what we want to make sure we understand and apply it that way, that this is truth for us. Now, the reason Paul is presenting all of this to Timothy is because Timothy was facing real danger in his ministry. Now, it wasn't danger of being beat up or killed, although that could have been at some point, but that wasn't what Paul's first concern was. His concern was the temptation that Timothy would face to be led astray from the doctrines that he had been taught, to be led away doctrinally as well as practically by those who come along with every new idea, new twist on old doctrine, but false. And Timothy had to be on guard for that. But there are other sort of practical matters of the Christian life and of ministry that he needed to guard against too. And so Paul gives two basic exhortations in verse 8, and then he expands upon them as he goes through the following verses. But very basically, first of all, he says, do not be ashamed. And then he tells him, join me in suffering for the gospel. I just want to read verses 8 through 12 here, and we'll back up and then comment on them. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And we'll stop right there and we'll pick up some other verses in a little bit. Do not be ashamed. First of all, do not be ashamed of the message. The message, as he refers to it here, is the testimony of our Lord. Or to put it another way, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the structure of the Greek language here is not suggesting that Timothy had become ashamed and he needs to stop, but rather he must not start becoming ashamed or embarrassed by the message of the gospel. And then what Paul does is he outlines the gospel message itself to make sure that the points of the gospel truth are very clear. So we just want to touch upon these as we move into this passage. At verse 9, Paul reminds us that Christ saved us. He saved us. And so the power to overcome fear or timidity, as he mentions in verse 7, is to understand the gospel itself. And to know that first and foremost, the gospel is about salvation, about being saved, saved from sin. And this is what unbelievers scoff at. It's not just the language of the gospel that they reject, it's the concept of the gospel itself, the concept of salvation. That's what they don't like. Now, Paul mentioned something about this back in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. At verse 1, he said, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's kind of interesting. This is the great apostle Paul, the bold and brave apostle. But he came to them in weakness and fear and trembling. I don't feel so guilty about being nervous every time I get up to preach. If Paul went through that. In verse 4, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And down at verse 14, that familiar verse, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So they reject the gospel message because it just sounds stupid. Salvation from sin? Come on, I'm a good person. I don't need that. So the whole concept of having a need to be saved is offensive to them. But the fact is, people came at that time and they continue to come today to salvation through the foolishness of the testimony of Christ that is preached through the gospel message. Now, Paul was not only concerned about the preservation of the gospel. He was concerned about the progress of the gospel. You see, Timothy was in a very pivotal position. In his role in the church, he was in this transitional time moving from the apostolic age to the post-apostolic age. The apostolic age being that time where apostles like Peter, James, and John, and Paul were alive and ministering and planting the doctrines of the church, founding the church, and then passing the baton on to men like Timothy and Titus and others like him who were to take over the church and become pastors, not apostles, not with that miraculous authority that apostles had, but just teachers and preachers of the gospel to lead those churches. That would be the post-apostolic age. We're in that age. Now, if the message and the doctrines of Christ and salvation was lost under Timothy's watch, as well as those of his peers, his generation, then it would mark the end of the effectiveness of the church in the world, and the church would become nothing but just another anemic religious sect. So Paul is concerned about both the preservation and the progress of the gospel in the world. General William Booth, founder of Salvation Army, made this statement long ago. It was actually in the 19th century, and they were approaching the 20th century. But what he said is very applicable today. He said, "I consider that the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." Sound familiar? Just as meaningful today. So Paul makes it clear, first and foremost in the gospel is that he saved us. Secondly, he called us. He called us. Now, this is not a general call that comes over a loudspeaker. Everybody come, everybody come. Although that invitation is in Scripture, whosoever will may come. But this particular call is more of a personal call, whereby he calls us by name. Now, how do I know that? Well, because Jesus said that very thing in John chapter 10 when he was presenting himself as the chief shepherd. So he said at verse 2, "But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out." And then down in verse 27 and 28, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So he calls us by name, that personal. And it's not according to our works, he said. Not because we were doing so good and we caught God's attention and he said, "That is a good person. They earned salvation." No, he comes to us while we were still sinners and saved us. And also, Paul mentions, verse 9, that he does so according to his purpose and grace. Grace. That's an interesting thing. Now, we've talked about that before, but it's actually a deeper subject than what we really can grasp. But we'll have all eternity to learn more about grace. But we're called by name, by his grace, and for his purpose. And then he tells us that it was settled in eternity past. Isn't that what he said? From all eternity. His own purpose and grace was granted to us in Christ Jesus. From all eternity. That means before he even spoke the earth into being, before he created anything, he already had the plan of salvation in mind. He already had us in mind. Yeah, amazing it is. That's why we call it amazing grace. But Don't try to figure that out because you can't. I'm just staggered by that. I can't even wrap my peanut brain around that whole concept of having all this known before he even did anything with it. But that's God. He's transcendent. He's above us. He's beyond our comprehension. There's a mystery about him. And if we could figure God out and explain everything that he does and everything that he is, he wouldn't be God. We'd have something false. And then he says in verse 10 that salvation is revealed in Jesus Christ. Now we know that, but this is something that was probably more important to these believers who were closer to the Old Testament era than we are. You see, the gospel of salvation was a mystery to the Old Testament saints. Well, how were they saved? Well, they were saved by faith, just like we are. But their faith was demonstrated through their obedience to the gospel, or rather, I should say, obedience to the law of God, the ceremonial law, the moral law. So when God said, do this and do this, and they obeyed him, even though they didn't understand it, that was the exercise of their faith. Now, even though the prophets spoke of Christ, and we can, from our vantage point now, this side of the cross, we can look back on all of that, and we can see all the pieces of the puzzle fit together. All the prophets, this is what they were talking about. Christ, it all makes sense. We've got all the pieces of the puzzle here. They didn't. They just had a box full of pieces. Not a clue how they went together. What they were. They didn't even have a picture on the front of the box like we have. But when Christ came, he came to reveal the ultimate finality of our salvation. What happened to the Old Testament saints? Well, by his work that he did, he reached back and brought eternal life to all those Old Testament saints who had died and were in the grave. Harry Ironside, the old preacher, used to say that they were saved on credit. Christ hadn't come yet, but their faith in the law of God and what he told them to do was kind of reaching ahead to what Christ would ultimately fulfill. And so I'm certain when they got to heaven, they realized that all the puzzle pieces fit together. Well, not only that, Paul says that he destroyed the power of death. He destroyed the power of death. Now, I've always kind of struggled with that whole concept, especially when you would hear song lyrics that would say, when speaking of the resurrection of Christ, that he came and death has died. Death has died. I just wonder, how do you make sense of that? How do I convey that truth to an unbeliever, that death has died, when we still die? We're still going to funerals. Death is very much active. Well, I guess the answer to that is yes, physical death is still a reality for all people, believers and unbelievers. These bodies have to give out. This is our temporary shell. But our spirit doesn't die. And so, it's the power of death and the sting of death that he abolished for believers. Now, you know the verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of death is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory. So we know that we live under the power of physical death until we die. That's going to be there. But death is not the ultimate victor for the believer. Christ is the victor, and he's the one who brought to light the reality of eternal life, the reality of immortality. We'll live forever for all who are saved by his grace. So the point is, don't be ashamed of the message. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Even though there are those who disbelieve it and who will ridicule it and ridicule you for believing it, don't be embarrassed by it, because that's the means by which we are all saved and given immortality, eternal life. Well, second, Paul says, don't be ashamed of the messenger. Verse 8, or of me, his prisoner. Now, we already established at the beginning of our study last week that Paul's writing this from a Roman dungeon. Not a pleasant place to be. And so, he mentioned in verse 11 that he was appointed by Christ as a preacher, as an apostle, as a teacher. And so, this gives credence to his authenticity of his message and his ministry. He didn't sign up for it. He wasn't some self-appointed guru of Christianity. As we mentioned last week, he didn't apply for the job. He was appointed by Christ and given full apostolic authority to do so. But now, as he writes this letter, this great apostle who was appointed by Christ is a prisoner. He's in jail. He's not able to carry on his ministry. He's kind of set aside. So we can see now why some fellow Christians might have been embarrassed by him. Now look down at verse 15. We'll pick up verses 13 and 14 next week. But he said, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, it's interesting. He says, all who are in Asia turned away from me. Everybody? Every believer? No, it doesn't seem that way, because later on he mentioned several people that have been with him and are ministering to him and encouraging him. He's going to mention another guy in a minute. We'll come to that in verse 16. But you know what happens sometimes when we get into a pit of depression? We get very discouraged. We kind of get negative, and we see in a generality all the negative things. So we mope around and we say, oh, everybody hates me. Nobody's encouraging me. Everybody in church is ignoring me. Everybody? You sure? What about so-and-so and so-and-so? Take a minute and look around and really focus more on the positive part. You find that you got more encouragers than you do discouragers, really. But maybe Paul, even as great as he was, kind of had that little moment of discouragement. It just seemed like everybody was turning on him. But he mentions these two guys, Phygellus and Hermogenes, or Hermogenes if you prefer. It might be easier to pronounce. Now, we don't know anything about these two guys or what they did. But whatever it was, the fact that he names them indicates that they must have truly hurt him deeply when they turned away from him. And Paul's going to mention some others at the end of the letter who did the same thing. But why did they turn away from him? Why would they reject him? They were fellow servants with him. Well, just analyzing the context of the letter here and this portion of it, it seems very clear to me that they turned away from him because they were ashamed of him. They were embarrassed by him because of his arrest and his imprisonment. Or maybe the way he was proclaiming the gospel embarrassed them a little. You see, they probably were people who would rather identify with those people who were popular and successful in their ministry. The cool folks, you know, one people everybody likes, whether they're believers or not, they love to go hear them. But they didn't want to associate with social rejects and prisoners. And maybe they're thinking like a lot of people do today, that, hey, we're trying to make a good impression in society. We're here, we want to get along with everybody, we want to be accepted by everybody, we want everybody to like us. And we want to be able to market the gospel, you know. We want to sell Jesus Christ, but guys like Paul are making us look bad. We're trying to bring people to Christ, but this guy is in prison and he's suffering. And he's talking about that kind of stuff. How are we going to draw people to Christ if he's marketing that kind of thing? Well, the truth is, we don't market the gospel. We don't have to sell Jesus to anybody. We just present the gospel and all of its truth, the good, bad, and the ugly. And it's the Holy Spirit who does the convicting work and draws people to Christ. It's the work of grace that he does in the lives of people that we would never think would ever have anything to do with the gospel. And yet, they turn from their wicked ways and they repent of their sin and they become powerful Christians. How does that happen? It's the work of grace, the power of the gospel. When Christ calls them, they come. Well, we move into verses 16 through 18, and it's a different story here. We learn about a man named Onesiphorus. And what he teaches us is that everyone needs an encourager. We all do. No matter where we are, what we're doing, we all need an encourager, or several sometimes. But Onesiphorus was not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered in Ephesus. So he's over in Ephesus ministering there with Timothy. That's his hometown, obviously. But he hears about Paul being in prison, so he makes the trip over there. Not ashamed. The name Onesiphorus means profit-bearing. Profit-bearing. If he was a financial advisor, he would be your guy, wouldn't he? But not that kind of profit. He certainly was profitable as a friend to Paul. And I think Onesiphorus represents those faithful believers who minister kind of behind the scenes, who don't attract a lot of attention. They're not upfront people. But they're behind the scenes and they're assisting in the work of the Lord. They're assisting and encouraging those who are in the upfront. They're not well known, but the Lord knows who they are. As Paul says, the Lord is the one who will reward them on that day. What day is that? Well, I believe it's the day when he gives out rewards, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And guys like Onesiphorus, we don't know much about them, but we know they're not going to come with wood, hay, and stubble. They're going to come with the stuff that will stand the test of the fire. And they'll be rewarded accordingly. There are going to be a lot of Onesiphoruses. They're going to be at that time, people we've never heard of. And we know all the great names and all the people that, you know, we can rattle off. And we know their names. But a lot of folks that we don't even know who are going to be way at the front of the line. And they're going to be carrying the rewards. So what did Onesiphorus do? Well, he traveled from Ephesus to Rome. I didn't look at the map to determine how far that was, but I'm sure it was a journey. And then Paul says he diligently searched for me. He diligently searched for Paul. Now, the search was likely difficult. For one thing, he didn't know where Paul was. All he knew is he was in prison, but he didn't have an address. He didn't have the turn-by-turn directions on his phone or his Garmin or something like that. He just punched the address in and you get turn-by-turn directions and gets him there. He didn't have any of that stuff. He had to just travel to Rome and check around to see if he could find Paul. I remember years ago when I first church I was at down here, I got a phone call like 2 in the morning. And a woman in our church, her son had been involved with a friend of his in a terrible accident over near Battle Creek. And that her son was in Lila Hospital, that was the name of it at that time, in Battle Creek. I wanted to know if I could go over there and see him. So, I will. Really groggy, you know, but I was new to the area. I knew how to get to Battle Creek, but I had no idea where Lila Hospital was, and that was a time when we didn't have, you know, the GPS things and the Garmins and the TomToms or whatever they are, and didn't have cell phones. So I just figured I'm going to get in my car, I'm going to drive to Battle Creek, and I'll stop and ask directions once I get there. If they can tell me, hopefully there'll be a gas station open, and I can get directions. So I did. I headed over to Battle Creek, pitch black, and I didn't even know what exit I was supposed to get off. I get off on one of them and figured I'll just head for downtown area. That's usually where the hospitals are. And I'll stop into a gas station. So there was a gas station open with a little convenience store, and I pulled in there, and I'm praying, Lord, help me not get mugged and beaten up. Help me get the directions I need. And it worked out. I got the directions to the hospital, and somehow I found my way there and spent time with the family there. And then after a couple hours, I was told that the other fellow was airlifted to Bronson Hospital in Kalamazoo, so I had to go back to Kalamazoo, and I didn't know how to get on a Battle Creek, and once I hit Kalamazoo, I didn't know how to get to Bronson Hospital from the east end of town, but somehow I wandered around and found my way there, but that worked out. So I'm kind of identifying with Onesiphorus as he goes into this city, and he has no idea where Paul is, and he's got to ask around, but how much cooperation do you suppose he got? I don't think that the Roman Christians, at least not all of them, were very helpful, because there had to be some who were still opposed to Paul's ministry, as he talked about in Philippians chapter 1. Well, he was in prison there. He knew there were people out there who were preaching the gospel for selfish motives. And he says, trying to cause me distress while I'm in jail. But nevertheless, the gospel is being preached. So he probably didn't get cooperation from every believer. I'm certain he didn't get any cooperation from Roman officials, because they certainly wouldn't want somebody to come and assist or encourage their prisoner. But somehow he persisted until he finally found Paul and risked his own life to stand with him and uplift him. Now, there are some who believe that Onesiphorus was thrown in jail and he was beheaded himself, but we don't have any proof of that. It's just speculation. But also we're told he refreshed Paul. The word refreshed in the Greek means to cool again. To cool again. I picture like a glass of ice water on a hot day. He just refreshed me. In my time of discouragement, he came. And boy, did I feel much better. So Onesiphorus was not ashamed of the gospel. He was not ashamed of Paul and his chains. He could have invented many excuses, I'm sure, for staying in Ephesus, but instead he made that dangerous journey. And were it not for Paul's letter here, we would have no idea who this guy was and how he served Paul and served the church. But the Lord knew him and will reward him. You know, everybody needs an Onesiphorus in their life. Maybe you're thinking, I don't have one. I don't have an Onesiphorus. I don't have an encourager in my life. Well, one commentator I read said, if you don't have an Onesiphorus, be one. You be the encourager. You look for those who need that uplift, to be cooled again, to be refreshed. And you'd find that when you do the refreshing, you get refreshed. It comes back to you. Well, the last thing that Paul mentions here in verse 8 is to be willing to suffer for the gospel. Be willing to suffer for the gospel. We see Paul's invitation in verse 8. Join me. Join me in suffering for the gospel. So if you're saved by grace through Christ, then it comes with a call to suffer in some capacity. Now we know all of us aren't going to be called upon to be thrown in a dungeon, to be executed, beheaded, or any other type of thing. We may not even be physically assaulted. Some people are, and there are people today who are suffering in that way. But we will in some capacity. It may be as mild as some ridicule, or maybe some ostracizing by family or friends, or maybe even cost you a job, because Christians are the only ones you can legally discriminate against in this country. Think of Tim Tebow, NFL quarterback who no longer is. And all the heat that he took because he took a knee, not during an anthem, but a knee to just offer a prayer of thanks to God. Well, that was horrible. You shouldn't be doing that, but take a knee during the national anthem, you're a hero, and Nike makes you gives you millions of dollars to use your picture. Doesn't make sense. That's the way it is. We expect it. God has purposes for His people to accomplish for His glory. And suffering is often part of His plan. Christ suffered when He was on this earth in the will of God, and there's no reason we shouldn't expect that in some way we are going to have some ill treatment too. Because all who are identified with Jesus Christ will suffer persecution to some degree. So the question is, how do we cope with suffering? How do we cope with it? Well, Paul says in verse 8, join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. According to the power of God. Which would tell me that the power comes at the moment we need it, not necessarily before. I read about an early church Christian, this is back in the early days of persecution, early times of the church. And this man was in prison for his faith, and he was sentenced to be burned at the stake. And he was certain he would never be able to endure that kind of a death, to be burned alive. I can't imagine what it's like. But one night he experimented with pain. So he took his little finger and he stuck it in the flame of a candle. Immediately pulled it away because it hurt. It was painful. And he said to himself, I cannot bear the pain. I will have to disgrace my Lord. That was his conclusion. I'm not going to be able to go through this. I'll just have to recant and disgrace God, but I'll still be alive. But when the hour came for him to die, something overtook him. He began to praise God. He gave a noble witness for Jesus Christ all the way to the stake. He was giving testimony of Christ. What happened? God gave him power when he needed it, not before. Power to withstand. That's what we depend upon. And Paul's courage, where did his courage come from? He says so in verse 12, this reason I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. I know whom I believe, not what I believe. I know the gospel. I know the Bible. I know the man. I know the person. I know the Savior himself. That's all he needed to know. That's all we need to know. Do you know the person? Do you know the Savior? Well, you have an invitation to receive him now. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, I don't know where everyone is in their spiritual life. That's in this room today or hears this message over the internet. You know them, and you know the need of each person. And I can only pray that by your Spirit you'll take your word, touch their hearts, draw them to yourself, and that they would be obedient to that and exercise their faith. And I pray, too, that when the days become difficult, when we find ourselves in an environment where it's not easy to be identified as a follower of Jesus, that you'll give us the grace and the power at that time to not be ashamed, to help us to remember what the gospel's all about. It's about our salvation from sin and that of anyone who places their faith in Christ. Give us courage for the moment and to know that you are with us at all times. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.